Might have to catch our breath after that one. That's one of those that can get you winded. Good to have everyone with us tonight. We have some who are visiting with us, and we're always glad and happy to have visitors, and we want you to know that you are especially welcome, our honored guests, and hope that you can make it back every time that you're either in the area, if you're not from here, or every time that you have opportunity, if you are from this area. On Sunday nights, for the many who are visiting with us, for the past several months, well over a year now, I guess, we have been going book by book from beginning in Genesis, and we have made our way this evening to the book of 2 Corinthians. And last week, having discussed the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw the great problems that the church in Corinth faced. We saw the great division that came from their misunderstandings. We saw the sins that resulted from their division. And Paul pled unto them that they would be unified, that these chasms that separated them and caused disharmony among them would be reconciled, and that they as a church, as brethren, would be reconciled, and that they all together would be reconciled with God. And last week we ended with the question, was Paul successful in bringing harmony and unity back to the church at Corinth? And from the book of 2 Corinthians, I believe the answer to some degree is yes. Is every problem solved? No. Is every division reunited? No. But the brethren have made progress, and they continue to work, even as Paul wrote this second epistle, and as they received it, to continue to bring unity and harmony in the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, and reading through chapter 7, and verse 1, we see a very good general theme of what Paul attempts to accomplish in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he, that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gave instruction upon how that very concept could be accomplished. And now as we come to 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that he commends them for the progress that they have made, and yet continues to encourage them to keep on perfecting themselves in the fear of God. The book of 2 Corinthians, if you were to read from chapter 1 through the end of the book, you'll find Paul in many ways discussing a medley of matters, as he did in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I believe in the book of 2 Corinthians you see a natural outline that we're going to follow tonight with regards to how Paul addresses these brethren, how he commends them, how he further encourages them, and how he hopes the very best for them. And so first of all this evening, let us note that Paul addresses reconciliation from sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, he begins to write, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by consolation, wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now think back to the book of 1 Corinthians and consider the multitude of doctrinal issues that face these brethren. Misunderstandings, outright sin, confusion. It plagued them. There was the division with regard, essentially, as to who had baptized them. There was outright immorality when it came to chapter 5 and the situation of adultery. And Paul continued to address matter after matter and issue after issue, taking brethren to court, the spiritual gifts, confusion in worship, a misunderstanding of the resurrection. On and on we could go regarding these problems the brethren had. And Paul instructed them and encouraged them in the ways of righteousness. Well, now Paul is able to say, after he had left, apparently Titus remaining with the brethren and working with them, he says, I have received word from Titus that ye have been made sorry, and that ye have sorrowed after a godly manner unto repentance. In fact, if you go on into verse 10, the very next verse in this section, you'll see him defining the penitence that they had achieved, that they had worked godly sorrow unto salvation, not to be repented of. And how that the sorrow of the world works nothing but death. These brethren had recognized their issues. They had recognized their problems. They didn't necessarily take it personal from the standpoint of resenting Paul for bringing it up. But they took it personal inasmuch as they were guilty. And they recognized the fact that they were guilty. They see that Paul gives adequate evidence and truth as to the fact that they were guilty, and they accept the truth that was going to bring them out of the guilt. And so Paul is able to now rejoice in the fact that they have reconciled themselves from sin. They have reconciled themselves as brethren, and likewise have they reconciled themselves as a church unto God. In fact, what you find interesting in the book of 2 Corinthians is that they took the matters that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians so seriously that, at least regarding one of the issues, Paul had to tell them to back off a little bit because the brother had repented. And apparently they still weren't receiving him back. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul in those few verses essentially says, back off. The brother has repented. He has turned from his sin. He has confessed that unto you and unto the Lord. Receive him back. Beginning in verse 5, he said, but if any have caused grief, he, notice he's addressing a particular individual, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So the contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. They took his address personal. They recognized their guilt. And they found the need to heed his instruction. And so Paul is able to rejoice in the fact that they have reconciled their issue of sin. And what a joy it is when a sinner recognizes their sin and then goes on to obey what is true. That's exactly what's happened. And though there was still more progress than needed to be made, he was happy in what they had done thus far. And so first of all, he addresses their reconciliation from sin. Number two, in the middle of the chapter, chapters 8 and 9, Paul goes on to give them a reminder of service. In the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of got off of his listing of their issues and their divisions and problems. And in chapter 16, went on to, in closing, kind of give them a word of encouragement regarding another area. And in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Now, wherein there is a practical application as to the every first day of the week giving that we partake in as brethren, as children of God. We see that specifically in the context, Paul is addressing a special collection that other churches had contributed to, and he is encouraging the church in Corinth to contribute to in order to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those brethren had faced difficult times after Pentecost when there was such an influx of population. And many Christians who obeyed the gospel either on Pentecost or thereafter remained in Jerusalem. And perhaps not having work or any source of income became to be a strain to the church. And so Paul is going about and trying to raise funds to help that congregation. And in 1 Corinthians 16, which was written about a year, Paul says, before 2 Corinthians was written, in that year, apparently, the brethren hadn't quite stepped up to the task as of yet. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." Notice he implies the fact that they as of yet had not abounded in this grace or in this gift. And so he encourages them to abound in this grace. "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich, and herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before, and not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." He says, "I asked you to do this a year ago, and as of yet you haven't." And so he says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." He's pleading with them. This wasn't going to be a matter of salvation, because in the very previous verse he says, "This is a matter of expediency for you, but I'm asking you, I'm begging you and pleading you. These are your brethren. And these are brethren that are in need." And so he says, "Give to this cause with all liberality. Give what you can, but give as much as you can, because these brethren need help. And so now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which he hath." Going on from there through the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, he references the church of Macedonia and how that they were such a splendid example of the type of giving that he was hoping the Corinthian church would eventually come to be as well. And they had the potential. Paul would not have asked this of them if they didn't have the potential to do what he was asking. And so they could do it. And he even says there in the very last verse that we read, verse 11, that there was a readiness to will among them. In other words, when he first mentioned it to them, they were excited about it. "These are our brethren. Yes, we're going to hell." But he says there was a willingness. And yet, as of yet, there's not been a performance. And so very simply, he reminds them of a service that he is hoping they will engage in. that others have, and that they certainly could. And so he's able to rejoice over their reconciliation from sin. He then gives a reminder of the service in which he was hoping they would engage. And then finally, he goes on to, in the last four chapters of the book, chapters 10 through 13, address a situation that he no doubt had hoped he never would have had to. He says some things that he wished he didn't have to, though it was necessary in this situation. And what he does is make restitution of self. From the final four chapters of this book, we see that Paul makes it quite obvious that there had been rumors that were circulating concerning him that were all but true. There were false teachers who had come into Corinth that being an issue he addresses earlier in the book as well as in the final four chapters. And these false teachers had a personal agenda. And they were going to do whatever they deemed to be necessary to get this agenda accomplished. And so they begin to propagate their error. They plant the seeds of doctrinal problems. And the only way that they know they're going to be able to get this seed to take root in Corinth is either if they're able to prove it to be truth over the gospel, or if they're able to discredit the one who brought the gospel. Well, even in their ignorance, they knew that they couldn't prove their propaganda to be true over the gospel. And so basically the only option they had left to accomplish their agenda was to discredit the messenger of the gospel, and that was Paul. If they could place the seed of distrust in the minds of the Corinthian Christians, then they would be able to more easily spread their error and further divide the church. In 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "For his letters, say they," the "they" are the false teachers. And the false teachers are speaking on this occasion. Paul is writing as though they're speaking. And he says that they're saying that his letters, Paul's letters, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, they're saying he writes a good letter, but when he actually gets to Corinth, he's as weak as a wet noodle. He's nothing. And so his letters are weighty and powerful, but in person he's weak and his speech is contemptible. "Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." Paul says, these people say I'm powerful in letter, but weak in person. Let's get this straight. We're going to be just as powerful in person as we are through letter. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You have that idea of comparing oneself with others and measuring oneself by others. You remember from Wednesday night, those who were here, that we talked about the pharisaical mindset. That I can exalt myself, not necessarily because I'm righteous, but if I'm more righteous than these other people. See, they comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves among themselves found themselves to be exalted and righteous. And yet Paul says, we're not of that number. We compare ourselves and measure ourselves merely by one standard, and that is Jesus Christ. And so in order to defend his reputation, his influence, and his apostleship, Paul gives the honest evidence to prove all of these key characteristics. First of all, he, in these four chapters, states his intentions. And his intentions, very simply put, was that fruit would be produced, and it wouldn't be produced just so he could receive glory. He said, I'm not producing fruit among these brethren in order to receive personal glory. I'm producing fruit among these brethren to give God the glory. And so if he could instill in the minds of these people that his intentions were true, he would have his credibility maintained. Number two, not only did he state his intentions, he then stated his sufferings. And all you have to do is read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see the great sufferings that he had to endure. The beatings and the stripes and the many shipwrecks and the perils and all of these various situations. Even perils, he said, among his own countrymen. And so the cause for which Paul was fighting, he says, is worthy enough to be suffered for. And so he suffered for it and states the evidence of his suffering to prove his credibility. And then number three, he states his intentions, he states his sufferings, and he states his motivation. And his motivation, very simply put, was Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 3, you remember that he said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." But he says, that's what we preach. That's, as we mentioned this morning, that's just what I do. I preach Christ and Him crucified, because that is enough. And so for his motivation to be Jesus Christ and none else, to the rejection of self, we see that he again maintains his integrity. And so by proving himself true, these rumors would hopefully be put to rest, and the good that he had accomplished among them would remain. Paul's example of perfecting holiness in the fear of God was and is one that he specifically hoped would take root in the hearts of the Corinthians then, as well as children of God today. And it's sad that even today I hear questions very randomly and not very periodically, mind you. But still I'll hear questions or read papers by those who continue to question the credentials of Paul. And someone might say, well, you know, someone's just putting down a human being. What's the issue with that? Well, brethren, it's far more than putting down a human being when you deal with an apostle of Jesus Christ and a writer of the New Testament. Because by questioning his credibility even today, you're still continuing to question the credibility of this book. And so if today we're not convinced that Paul or any of the other writers were whom they claim they were, and they were inspired as they claim to be, then we're not only calling their credibility to question, but we're calling the credibility of this book to question. And we're calling the credibility of God, who promised to preserve it, to question. And so let us continue today to, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, and really in the same ways, perfect holiness in the fear of God. And by doing that, we will draw closer unto Him. We will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And we shall now and forevermore look forward to the home in heaven that we shall have with Him for all eternity. These brethren had the ability. They had the potential. And Paul was just simply instructing them and encouraging them to live up to that potential. And friends, tonight everyone in this auditorium has the potential to be saved. The question is, have you lived up to that potential? God has done what He has promised to do. He sent His Son. His Son died after suffering. His Son died in perfection, making possible pure blood, blood that will redeem the soul of every willing person who will obey Him. And so tonight, you, if as of yet you have not, you have the potential to receive the great redemption found through the blood of Christ. And if you haven't, why not come now and do it? You've heard the Word of God. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sin, confess your faith before us? If so, the Bible then instructs you and says that you can be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, at which point you contact the blood of Christ, at which point you're added to the church, you're redeemed of your sins, and you live in hope of eternity forevermore. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God, yet you've left the righteous pathway, gone back into a life of sin, you have the potential to come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation, we'll help you come now while together we stand and sing.
The Lord Jesus.